I invite you, as always, to turn in your Bibles to Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter, we're in chapter 5 this morning. So we're turning a corner. We're leaving the first four chapters and entering into the final chapter, chapter 5. And the sermon title is The Shepherd's Call. And I think that'll become very obvious why as we read this passage, verse 1 to 4 together. The Shepherd's Call, as we're looking at 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. Let's read together. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Father, thank you so much for the promises in this word, for the comforts that there is in knowing that you, as our chief shepherd, have appointed those in your churches that are under shepherds, that are pastors and elders who are called upon to protect, to feed, to guide, to care for, to comfort, to walk alongside, to correct those who are your sheep. What a great privilege this is. And may we all grow in our discernment as to what this man should look like that you've raised up to be a guardian over what is so and most precious to you on this earth, your beloved bride. So, O Lord, before you come for us, we pray that we would be found faithful in these areas, those of us who have been called, and that the people who read these words and hear them here this morning would be comforted in knowing that these are the trusted, faithful shepherds that you've appointed to care for their souls. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we've spent the bulk of the four chapters essentially learning one statement, really, and that is how to respond rightly to hostility in a world that's hostile to Christianity. That's essentially where we've been. He starts, as all the other epistles start in the New Testament, with these wonderful imperatives in the first chapter that is reminding us of our inheritance, reminding us that we are born again children of God who have an inheritance waiting for them, undisturbed, uncorrupted, where thieves cannot break in and steal. All these wonderful things Peter is writing at the outset of his letter to comfort those who are suffering severe persecution in that part of Asia Minor that he's writing to in about 64, late 64 AD time frame. Under severe persecution from Nero, they're being treated in horrible ways that we've discussed through the months that we've been in this epistle. And now, with this fresh in our minds, it seems it's not surprising at all that he would turn the corner so that he might reassure these people now, these people that are reading the letter in the churches that are suffering this hostile persecution, that there are elders, pastors, shepherds that are appointed in the church for their care. And that's what he's speaking to now. It's vitally important that we make sure that churches are being led by a plurality of godly men who are astute in the scriptures and able to share the things of the word of God with the people of God, that being the Lord's own staff and rod, the word of God used as the things that feed the flock of God. These are courageous men, men who would stand guard to anything that might harm the flock of God. Most importantly, false teaching, things of that nature, any number of sins that can creep into the church to destroy the Lord's own sheep, his own people that, as was pointed out this morning already, are blood-bought children of his. And so these four verses then are targeted specifically at elders, And they're the leaders of the church. I think for me, the most shorthand descriptive term for this person, this man, is he's a faithful shepherd. He's a faithful shepherd. And we're going to look at what that means carefully as we learn more about what Peter is describing here and what even Paul speaks of with regard to this important role. But that's an important descriptive term. Faithful shepherd is who this man is. I had written a book some years ago on this topic, the topic that a pastor ought to be a shepherd of the flock. That book is One Ministry of the Word. And in that book, I wrote this. Of all the terms in the Bible used to describe the minister of the word, none conjures up as great a sense of oversight and intimacy as does the title of shepherd. God, in his self-disclosure to man, does not present himself as a cosmic CEO or as the great administrator of the people, even though he is a God of perfect order and flawless providential oversight. In relationship with his people, God considers himself our shepherd, and we the sheep of his flock, end quote. But it's equally important for the people of God to know what this looks like. We don't dismiss ourselves here this morning as we're looking at this passage just because you may not be called into the pastorate. It's important, not the least of which, for the that it would strengthen and sharpen your discernment, because it is the people of God that call this man. And how can you call a man that you cannot recognize? You should know what he looks like in every detail that the Lord discloses. And it's very important that you do, because these men are the guardians of the church in many, many different ways, as we'll look at. So have your discernment sharpened here this morning, and as we go through these passages, to know what a pastor or an elder, a shepherd, looks like. And so he says in this first verse into the second, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So we want to become familiar with some of these terms. He's exhorting them. He's using the word so to turn the corner here in chapter 5. It's a pivotal term. It's going from because of all these things we've discussed already, therefore, if some of your versions have the word therefore. Therefore, I'm exhorting you as elders, not just any elder, but a fellow elder. So he's identifying with the elders of the other churches that are serving in these churches, and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. There is this credibility that validates him as not only an apostle, but one who has seen Christ in the sufferings of Christ. He's experienced it with him, having walked with him. But this word exhort is parakaleo, which means to urge, to beseech, to implore, to entreat, to plead with. So Peter is pleading with the elders there in the other churches. Why? Because he has the love of Christ in him. And so he has the love for the people at heart here. So he's pleading with those leaders. It's absolutely pivotal and key that these men be who they're supposed to be, guardians in the church. Elders are the spiritual leaders of the church. They teach and preach the word of God to God's people. Elder, the term elder, pastor, overseer, those are synonyms. Elder is presbyteros in the Greek, and pastor is poimen. You see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where the Lord has given as gifts pastor, teachers. The word poimen is there. And it literally in the Greek means shepherd. That's the word shepherd. So elder is presbyteros. That simply means a spiritually mature man. He's not new at the faith. He's not young. He's a mature man. They're used to that in their cities, in their townships, in their urban areas where they would sit at the gates. They were all led by a group of elders. So this wouldn't be a foreign idea to them. The elders were the leaders. They were the spiritually wise one, the mature ones. Overseers, episkopos, simply means overseer. Somebody's overseeing things. And I explained how that work breaks down when he used a compound word earlier when he said not to be a troublesome meddler. Do you remember that in the last passage? And it's alatrios episkopos, which is another's overseer. That's a troublesome meddler. So this is an overseer. Epi means above. Skopos is the word for scope. So he's looking, he's focused on above and over to make sure the flock is well tended to. That's what a shepherd does. It's a spiritually mature man. He's a shepherd. He is an episkopos, an overseer. A distinction between an elder and deacon, when you look at the qualifications for an elder and deacon in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, is simply that the elder or the pastor is apt to teach. That's the only distinction. Otherwise, as far as the character qualities, they're all the same for the deacon and the elder. So he's got a unique ability to communicate the word of God, whether it's corporately from the pulpit, whether it's teaching, or in private, in biblical counsel with the members of the church. He's able to communicate what God is saying in such a way that people are made to understand. That's his call, and that's what he's engaged in most of the time. So the elder has this familiarity with the Bible that is rightly understood, and he's able to communicate these eternal truths. He's able to guard them. He's able to apply them to people's lives. That's who he is. So the word elder is always in the plural form when it's referring to the churches, because there is to be this plurality of elders in the churches as they're being appointed, as the churches are being planted in the book of Acts. For instance, Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So it's to be an elder-led church with a plurality of elders, not just one man. We'll look in a moment at the trouble that can be caused with just one man leading a church. It's a plurality of elders that are leading the church. And in every case, also, it's in the masculine form. These are men. They're not women. They're men. They're godly men that are fully character qualified. These are mature men. These are men that can rightly handle, rightly divide the word of God so as not to bring shame on themselves or on the church. That's what these men look like. As we go along, I'm hoping you're forming a greater and greater, more detailed picture of who this man is. Because from the inception of this church, I have prayed and sought that the Lord's hand would be on those men that would be called and qualified to serve in such a role. And we let that process take its time-honored course. We don't just appoint people, as one man had suggested to me once we got started and they were fussing over the fact of who would be an elder. And one guy wrote me and said, why don't you just pick somebody? Pick somebody you like. Pick somebody you trust, right? Isn't that usually the case? Somebody that it's either a cronyism situation or somebody that's well-heeled or has resources, right? He's well thought of in the village square. No, that's not God's plan. And we will take the time that we need to take, because God is faithful to raise up men in this church that are qualified as deacons and qualified as elders and qualified as pastors, which is essentially the same thing. A plurality of godly mature men who are astute, humbly working together. It broadens the range of protection in the church to have a plurality of elders. There's more eyes on things. The man has to step down from his ego and allow other men to say, here's what I'm seeing. He has to be humble enough and wise enough and biblical enough to allow other men to share that perspective with him. So that protection over the church can be much more broad than a single dimension coming from one man. So it also helps increase the ability to avoid error. Because one man isn't going to be able to hear everything. One man isn't going to necessarily have his pulse on everything that's being taught or being discussed or conversed about. So that's why you need a plurality of elders. Church one led by one man, one big personality man, and that's it, is really severely limited, because it's very one-dimensional, of course. That's not God's plan, so you're already missing the mark on what he's calling for. But it makes the church vulnerable to error. He has to be a humble man. He has to be humble enough to recognize not only the call and fear God enough not to violate that call to have a plurality, but he has to be humble enough to say, you know what? I need that. I need that. I need that oversight myself. I need somebody to run by the things that I think I'm seeing. After all, I'm just a sinner like you are. And so is any other elder. There are no special cast of super spiritual saints that never sin in their life. Their lives ought to be marked to be above reproach for sure. But that doesn't mean that they don't have any sin in their life. It simply means that there isn't some secret issue going on that could have merit if the charges were brought public. There's no merit to them because pastors and elders get accused all the time. We deal in sin, folks. We are accused of things frequently. So in this day, in our culture, with all of these accusations that are being unilaterally just bandied about in the public square and on social media, he's to be a man who's above all that in terms of being above reproach, or he is disqualified. Plain and simple. The man who leads a church alone is not only violating Scripture, he's putting his church at risk. And that's unacceptable. A one-man-dominated church can feed his ego like Diotrephes, right? In John 3, verse 9, Diotrephes, who liked putting himself first, even to the point of not accepting authority from anyone else, including the man who's writing this, which is the Apostle John. That's what is amazing. He's that arrogant. That's what can happen. Unilateral leadership in the church, singular leadership in the church, is a very dangerous thing. Why? Again, because we are sinners. And it can feed the flesh. It can feed the ego. We're ready to have that fed. As a matter of fact, we love growing in our understanding of doctrine because it makes us feel good about it. I mean, right there, always at the ready is the temptation to grow in terms of your ego. You have to keep it in check. And there's nothing like other elders and even deacons to keep that in check. You know, you're just a man. Actually, I would add, there's nothing like having a wife that keeps that in check. You know, I remember years ago, a well-known pastor who has radio ministry telling the story about how, and he had pastored a large church, and he preached what he thought was just this amazing sermon, right? One of those. And all the people were just telling him that, wow, this thing really hit me, and so on and so on. And he went home and he made the mistake of going home all, you know, feeling good about himself. Well, he had teenagers. They'll keep your pride in check. He said, I walked through the door just expecting them to say, oh, Father, pour out your gems of wisdom. He said, they didn't even turn around from watching the TV when I came home. So we need these things to keep us humble because our tendency is pride. Just accept that. Just expect that. It's going to be. Not, oh, that might. No, it is. You and I live with it. It's viral. Might retreat into the spine for a while, but it's going to rear again some pustule sooner or later. And it's ugly for everybody else except for who? Yourself. So the scripture also calls for a variety of leadership. Not just a plurality, but a variety. You look at 1 Corinthians 12, where it says, there now are varieties of gifts among the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. So there's varieties, and this is a very important point, because each man brings his own unique perspective to the same truth, to the same orthodoxy that's being taught, that's being embraced in the church. They have their own personality, their own way of exercising their leadership. I am blessed and benefit by those men who are complementary to my personality style. That's what's beneficial. I don't need another guy like me. Oh, my goodness. Can you imagine that? You shudder, don't you? Yeah. Yeah. We don't need another me, do we? That's for sure. No. So you have other perspectives, other personalities that help in the guardianship, the implementation, and dissemination of the Lord's truth. The church, of course, is the household of the living God. It is the pillar and support of what? truth. It's the pillar and buttress, as the ESV says, of truth. And so these men are guardians of that trust, of that truth. And they, you can look at it in sort of a multi-perspectival way in terms of the facets on any given cut diamond, where they're standing and looking from their own perspectives from a platform of the same truth. And they bring their own special abilities to work with the people in the church in terms of using the Word of God to cultivate spiritual growth, to comfort, to admonish, to exhort. This is what we use. This is all that we use. This is it. We don't give you our opinions. We give you the Word of God, or we're not being true, faithful shepherds. Pastors and elders are responsible, no pressure here, for the condition of the souls God has entrusted to their care. Like it or not, that's the job. That's the call. Hebrews 13:17 makes it clear. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That verse makes me shudder. It makes me tremble. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. May I repeat that again? Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's a tremendous responsibility and one that should always be taken very seriously, this role that God has given us. I've condensed the shepherd's duty down to four words, and we're going to focus on one for the balance of the morning. This is a man who is involved in feeding, leading, correcting, and protecting. There are many other facets to his call. I think that they can fall under those four categories of duty. That's what he does. He feeds, he leads, he corrects, and he protects. Primary task of the shepherd is feeding. That's it. That is his main obligation. It's to feed the flock of God. As Jesus said it in the Gospels, all the way to the very last letter of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, telling his young pastoral trainee, preach the word of God. Be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's what you are to do, Timothy. That's who you are. There are many things that can distract you. We'll look at that this morning. There are many things that can pull a pastor or an elder off of their task. That's where we have to be careful. Feeding, leading, correcting, protecting. But the primary job is feeding. Whether it's preaching, that's everything flows from the pulpit. The emphasis is at the pulpit. This is where the Word of God is explained. It's exposited. The man is an exegete. He exegetes the passage. In other words, he draws out. He goes in and spends hours and hours, days during the week, digging down to get the meaning of the Scriptures, looking into the originals, that he can go to the people of God that they might hear from God. Because that's the thing that you grow on. That's your nutrition. That's what protects you. That's what gives you answers. That's what comforts you. That's what admonishes you. It's the Word of God. Nothing else. If we weren't diligent to do that, we disarm the Holy Spirit of God, the one that dwells in you. You would have nothing for which to arm yourselves. The importance of this can't be overstated. You remember John's gospel, how it ends with the restoration of our apostle, the apostle Peter, whose letter we read this morning. He's restored here. You remember in John 21, as the outset of the final chapter has it, that Peter, after all that's taken place, the death, burial, resurrection, and the post-resurrected walking Christ, what does he decide to do? I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. It's something he knew. He could say, if I could speak for him, I've proven one thing. I've proven I can blow it. I've proven that I can get it so completely wrong as to be taking up the agenda of no less than Satan. And I'm one of the disciples. I can be completely wrong. I don't get what's happening. I'm ready to draw a sword in 1 minute and start hacking anybody that comes near him because I'm convinced that he's going to draw down legions of angels that are armed. We're going to have a show here, but I'll be the first one to draw my sword. Okay, Jesus, go ahead. Call him down. Put up your sword. You're wrong again, as he's been called Peter with the foot-shaped mouth. He talks before he thinks. He doesn't get it. The only time he got it right, and he got it beautifully right, is because it came from the Father in Matthew 16. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the Savior. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't teach you that. You didn't come up with that yourself. It was the Father in heaven, four verses later. Oh, I'll never let that happen to you, Lord. And he's taking up the agenda of Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. He's been tweaked. He's been dashed to and fro. He doesn't know what to think. So he's still a leader, though. He's still a leader. He's by nature a leader. So he says, I'm going fishing. That he knows, that he's productive at. A man wants to be productive, right? And one thing a man doesn't want to be is a failure. The worst thing a man can think about himself is that he's a failure. So I'm going to do something I can succeed at. I can catch fish. And did he catch any? No. So he's failing at even the things that he thought he knew. Think for a moment, Peter. It wasn't that long ago he said, I'm going to make you a fisher of what? Men. That's why I'm convinced where the Lord says in 21:15-17, do you love me more than these? I'm convinced he's talking about the fish. You went back fishing. I'd said you're to be a fisher of men. When they finished breakfast, after John recognized that it was the Lord, he said, it's the Lord who jumps in. There he goes again. Hair trigger response to things. Knee-jerk reaction. Pew, he jumps in the water. Peter does. Swims ashore. They're there at breakfast. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time. Now we're typically struck by the fact that the issue of love and how Peter uses the phileo love and then it changes over to agape and then Jesus changes his to phileo, do you even like me? And we usually focus on that in this passage. I'm struck by the fact that three times he's equating your love for him to tend to the sheep of God. You shepherd my sheep. You feed my sheep. You tend my lambs. That's what you do. What are you doing in that boat? What are you doing? I've called you to my church. I've called you to feed my lambs. What are you doing? He says to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you even phileo? Do you even like me? What's the point here? He just really needed to reaffirm Peter's love for him? No, he's making a very important point about what Peter should be doing right now. If you love me, what? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Listen, you're omniscient. You don't even have to be asking these questions. Imagine how Peter felt about himself. He had blown it. And now he blew it going fishing. The only thing he knew, and he couldn't catch any. And as soon as Jesus said, well, try it on the other side. I wouldn't have been thinking very pleasant thoughts toward the man that hollered that out to me. I'm not having a good day. What do you mean, cast on the other side? He's about 100 yards away, about the length of a football field. He's not that far away. Try it on the other side. 153 fish. Couldn't even hardly pull it all in, yet the net didn't break. And there's the Lord cooking breakfast. Saying finally here, You know that I love you, Peter says. Jesus says, feed my sheep. Feed, baske, in the Greek, is used twice. Feed is used twice. It bookends his very important point. This is the primary call. Do not neglect it. I'm leaving. I must have you feeding my sheep. It's a different word in verse 16 in the center. Tend my sheep, poimena. Sound familiar? Remember, poimen is shepherd. Poimena, tend. This is to rule. This is a shepherd, lead, correct, protect. This is what you do. They need protection. After you feed them, you start by feeding them. Then you watch over them. You care for them. You rule them. You lead them. You guide them. You make sure they're okay. I died for these people. And then when you're done with that, feed them again. You see what gets the emphasis. I don't pull this being primary out of thin air. I think Jesus is making that point clear, the emphasis being that this is the end of the gospel. So that's what's most striking to me. This important text provides us with the crucial motivation that should drive every pastor, every elder, every shepherd, every under-shepherd in the Lord's church. Do you love me? If you love him, you will serve him in this particular capacity as a shepherd who's feeding the sheep. Do not neglect your call. Another spot in the book that I wrote, One Ministry of the Word, I quoted Spurgeon, who was commenting on this passage, and he wrote this: love is the chief endowment for a pastor. You must love Christ if you mean to serve him in the capacity of pastors. Love to him will breed a love to all his sheep. If this pastor's struggling with loving the sheep, he needs to turn and examine his love for Christ, because they belong to him. Love to him will breed a love to all his sheep. You cannot look after God's people and properly care for them in all their sins, temptations, trials, and difficulties, listen, unless you love them. Doesn't mean every moment is just this sweet, ooey, gooey, syrupy, mushy, lovey-dovey. No. Why? Because you're sheep. We're sheep. And we're just men. If he enters the shepherding ministry with any other dominant driving motivation, and there's a lot of them out there. I've been in a couple different seminaries from here to Southern California, and I shuddered sometimes when I started hearing the way the young men were talking, all jacked up and jazzed about being this great preacher. Listen, I was an actor. I know the feeling that you get being in front of people and able to speak publicly to people. They construed that as a calling to the ministry. You are in for a wake-up call, my friend, if that's you. That is not why I'm here. This is not an easy job. And that young man or older man can get very discouraged very quick if he misunderstands what this call is actually about. If he has any other motivation driving him, he will fail. Why? Because of the nature of sheep and what it requires to shepherd them and to care for them. They are sheep. So I want to talk to you a little bit about the nature of sheep. Philip Keller wrote a book, very important book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23 and some other inspirational writings he wrote. Philip Keller was raised in East Africa, where there were a lot of ranchers, a lot of sheep tenders. He knows what sheep are like. And plus, he was a shepherd of sheep himself. And for years, he was a pastor after that. This man knows what he's talking about. So I thought, I'm going to go back there and reread that. I had read through it when I was writing my book. And I was struck. And so I want to give you some of these characteristics of sheep. See if any of it resonates with us this morning. If we can get a handle at all of what this job might be like or the challenges therein. And I want to start by using a few of the words, a couple clauses from that psalm that was so beautifully rendered by Randy this morning. It was that not a great setting? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. This, of course, speaks to contentment, doesn't it? I lack nothing. The Lord is my cup. The Lord is my portion. I don't need anything else. That's the place that the shepherd provides all the means to get place he is able to get his people to. But they fight against it. Why? Well, he has some ideas. Let me quote him first before we name a few things in bullet point fashion. He writes this, "Sheep do not just take care of themselves, quote unquote, as some might suppose. They require more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. It is no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways. Our mass mind or our sort of mob mentality, our fears and timidity, our stubbornness and stupidity, our perverse habits are all parallels of profound importance. Yet, despite these adverse characteristics, Christ chooses us, buys us, calls us by his name, makes us his own, and delights in caring for us. And that is a shepherd. That's the chief shepherd he's talking about." End quote, by the way. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So this is speaking to contentment. So a few characteristics. First of all, some sheep tend to wander off. Just inexplicably, they wander off. Even though they're part of a well-fed flock on a large ranch where the rancher, and by the way, they have to take care of the grasses there to make sure it's clean and make sure it's the right kind of alfalfas and all the things that they actually need. It's a lot of work. But even though they belong to such a place, they'll still cross the fence and be found by the rancher, the shepherd, grazing in some parched, dry, dusty place, eating weeds. Just as happy as if they had their right mind. It's amazing. Keller writes, "A hungry, ill-fed sheep is ever on its feet, on the move, searching for another scanty mouthful of forage to try and satisfy its gnawing hunger. Such sheep are not contented. They do not thrive. They are no use to themselves nor to their owners. They languish and lack vigor and vitality," end quote. Second, sheep are only truly content when the shepherd is near. When the shepherd's near, they stand down. They're content. They know him to be a caring man, a capable man, a courageous man, a wise man who will lead them where they need to be in order to be well-fed and well-watered. So that's the only time they're really content and can say, as a human, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." That's verse 2, first part. This speaks to rest. Does it already strike you that he has to make us lie down? It should, if we understand the nature of sheep. Why? Because there's so many things that make it almost literally impossible to get them to lay down. They're fussing about so many things. I've got a few things that I've written down. He says because of their very makeup, it's almost impossible to get them to lie down. First of all, number one reason, they won't lie down if they're afraid of something. They're extremely fearful creatures. Very fearful. They refuse to lie down unless all fears are relieved. If they're afraid of something, something startles them, some other predator, something's going on, something's not right, they will not lay down. Keller writes, "It is not generally known that sheep are so timid and easily panicked that even a stray jackrabbit suddenly bounding from behind a bush can stampede the whole flock. When one startled sheep runs in fright, a dozen others will bolt with it in blind fear, not waiting to see what frightened them." Aren't you glad that people aren't like that? He goes on, "They have little or no means of self-defense. They're helpless, timid, feeble creatures whose only recourse is to run. In the course of time, I came to realize that nothing so quieted and reassured the sheep as to see me in the field. The presence of their master and owner and protector put them at ease as nothing else could do. And this applied day and night." End quote. What's another thing that prevents them from laying down? Well, they're social animals. Sheep are social animals. So there's pecking orders. There's conflict between them. He talks about there being a female sheep, who is kind of running things, and another ewe wants to challenge that. So she'll walk right up to it and look it in the eye and stand there. Aren't you glad that women aren't like that? Challenging her just with a look. What are you going to do? Till the other one jumps up and there they are scrapping. They won't lie down if they've got any social issues unresolved. They have to be resolved. You know, they need biblical counseling. Sheep, another reason is, and this is really hard to think about, but they're tormented by, he names several different types of flies or other parasites, ticks and other things. So if those are bothering them, they're constantly, there's no way they're laying down. So the shepherd has to treat their coats with things that avoid or can keep away the flies and the parasites. The flies will eventually lay their eggs in their wool, and the shepherd has to shave that part of their wool off just to give them some relief. Sheep, another reason they won't lie down is if they're hungry. And they're constantly hungry. They will not lie down unless they've been well fed. Keller writes, "Green pastures did not just happen by chance. Green pastures were the product of tremendous labor, time, and skill in land use. Green pastures were the result of clearing rough, rocky land, of tearing out brush and roots and stumps, of deep plowing and careful soil preparation, of seeding and planting special grains, of irrigating with water and farming with care the crops of forage that would feed the flocks." That's not easy. Not only not easy in terms of all it takes to prepare the food, but in plowing the ground and picking the rocks and pulling the stumps so that it's received. He goes on, "Because of our own perverseness, we often prefer to feed on the barren ground of the world around us. I used to marvel how some of my sheep actually chose inferior forage at times." End quote. How about that? Why would you go there? Why in the world? You know how often I've asked myself that question of people that I've known and loved? Why would you go there? That breaks my heart. You're in danger of becoming emaciated, overcome by parasites, or from attack from some false teacher. Why would you go there? And that they do. So only the shepherd can resolve all these impediments to their laying down and resting. He maketh me to lie down by the still waters. He calms their fears. His presence puts an end to the rivalries that go on between them. He treats their coat to prevent infestation. But above all, he's faithful to feed and water them as well. I want to read an allegory for you. Because, well, let me start with this statement. It's not just sheep that have a tendency to go astray. Shepherds at times do too. This allegory was written by Emily Holt. She was a novelist, an English novelist in the 1800s. And I want you to listen carefully. Some people are good with allegory and some just don't get it. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. I think this one's a lot easier to know. My wonderful wife and her PowerPoint presentation, I think she'll help with some of the pictures that are there. But listen carefully to this, with this in mind, that sometimes shepherds go astray. Here's what she writes. I thought that I was passing by a sheepfold where the shepherds seemed extremely busy, but they were occupied entirely with the gate, gilding the gate, and the hurdles. The hurdles are the fencing that keep the sheep in. So it's like a church, okay? They're busy painting the fences and gilding the gate with gold overlay. And they had, at the same time, because of that activity, turned their backs on the sheep. The pasture was bare and brown, little better in some places than a sandy waste. The water was muddy and full of dead leaves. The sheep were few in number, thin, emaciated, and looked scarcely more than half alive. "What are you doing, friends?" I asked of the shepherds. "Our master told us to feed the sheep," they replied. "We want to attract those sheep out on the mountainside. They're his too." "And what are you doing to attract them?" "Do you not see? We're gilding the gate and painting the hurdles in the hope that when the sun shines on them, those outside sheep will be attracted by curiosity. Then, when they come inside, we can feed them." And why do you not feed those that are on the inside? "Oh, they are in. They're safe enough. They can pick up food for themselves. We have not time to attend to them as well as attract the outsiders, and the latter business is far more important." "We have further attraction also. We play on the shepherd's pipe," beautiful music, "to attract them. The outside sheep often come around to listen. But friends, it is for the sheep inside that my concern is awakened. Your master said, 'Feed my sheep.' Your gilding and music will never feed them." "Oh no, those are for the sheep outside. We do feed them inside. Look, here's the grass, and there are the turnip troughs. Do you call that grass? Parched, poor, uninviting stuff. My good friends, these troughs want cleansing and filling. Do you think we have any time for that? We must attend to these other things. Surely not to the neglect of the main thing. To what are you attracting these sheep?" Think about it. to what are you dooming the others? Attraction to starvation is not an attractive idea. Then you would have us to spend all our time on the sheep inside and never gather the others at all? By no means. I would have you attract the outsiders, but I would have them attracted by fresh food and clear water, not by golden hurdles and shepherd's pipes. Trust me, the true way to attract lost sheep is by letting them see that the found sheep are better off than they are. Did you hear me? What do you have that they do not have? That's our job, and we better get it right. Back to the allegory. That's exactly what we are trying to do. Therefore, we gild the hurdles and to entice them to come and look into the fold. And when they come and look in, and you show them, what? What? A bare patch of ground? A few half-starved sheep? My poor mistaken friends, the day is coming, aye, and too fast, when you will stand alone behind your gilded hurdles, for the fold will be left empty. The sheep will either be starved to death or will have dragged their emaciated limbs to other fields than yours. Where there is yet green grass left and the fountain of living water is fresh and pure, will you put down the paint pot and lay aside the reed and begin at once to clear out the water and refill the troughs? It is not yet quite too late, but it soon will be. End of allegory. And now she asks, does the parable need interpretation? Will the shepherds listen? This is the 1800s. To all those shepherds who think that their job is to fill the church by running into the streets with a shepherd's pipe playing a culturally accommodating message, listen to the warning from the prophets themselves. Ezekiel 33, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed in their mouth, and their hearts goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them as like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. That's the hard part of ministry, because we all have a tendency to not do what he's saying. Yeah? Well, we confess that here today. That's the job. That's what it entails. That's the call. Shame on any church who neglects such important work. This is the blood-bought children of God. You feed them with the word of God. You care for them. You admonish them with the word of God. You comfort them with the word of God. You go after them. You come alongside them. You spend time with them, even if it's time number 99 or 101. The church's paramount responsibility is to feed the word of God to its members. But who are they? Who are they? Let me put a little plug in at this point. Membership in a local church is biblical. How can a shepherd shepherd a flock that he doesn't know who they are? When Paul writes the epistles to the churches, he names the names of the people in that church. He knows who they are. They're members of a church. Mark 3, Jesus defines who these members are. And Jesus answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You know, that is the only fail-safe litmus test for the veracity of somebody's profession. Can you think of a better one? How they respond to this book. When a man or woman of God, I'm talking even a well-meaning lay person, with sincerity in their heart and concern on their mind, comes to you and says, "Here's what I see, but here's what the Word says. I'm concerned." How do you respond? Do you belong to Him? This is where the shepherd is speaking to you. But we're so, so independent. We're so independent. It's the ones that respond to the Word. Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, what? Lord, Lord. A lot of people say they're a Christian, but it's those that do the will of God. That's the only way you can know. How are you going to respond to this Word? You walk away, and I've had many, 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 many people through 25 years of counseling that have walked away. It's like, how can you tell me to, stop there. I'm not telling you that. The Word of God is, and I say it in love and with all urgency and pleading, respond today if you will hear His voice. Harden not your heart and respond to what He says. What will it take? He wants to feed you. He wants to care for you. He wants to purify you. He wants you protected. This is the way. This is His staff. This is His rod. These are His words. This is His feeding. The number of churches with shepherds who faithfully feed the flock of God, folks, is dwindling. Been a Christian for real close to 30 years now. From here to Southern California, and churches that are committed to the Word of God and putting it in primacy on that level is dwindling. And yet that is what sustains a people of God. That's what nourishes them. And one day, God's going to bring a famine. Those that belong to Him won't be able to find a church. They'll look high and low. You think I'm speculating? No. It's prophesied. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." The psalmist wrote, "You took my words and you cast them behind your back." We're that arrogant. You took my words that I faithfully brought to you through a faithful servant, and you just cast them behind your back. Wow. The next moment we could be standing before the Lord having to answer for that. "They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." I want to end with some hope. Because the Lord says through His prophet Ezekiel, to the faithful remnant who hungers for His word, and I'm going to go ahead and assume that's 100% of the people that are here today. You have no other reason to be here. I'm not much of a show. It's not a big fancy shirt church, and we don't have a coffee kiosk. I wish we did. I could use some. But he writes this in Ezekiel 34, "I myself," this is after he declares the faithless shepherds who are not feeding the flock at the outset of chapter 34. He says then to conclude, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down," declares the Lord. Whatever it takes. Sometimes he's got to break a leg just to get someone to stay next to him. Their life has got to hurt that bad. Because they're not listening to Him. That's grace. That's love. "I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Verse 22 to 24, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Of course, an allusion to Christ that would come through David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. He's not depending on me. If I'm found unfaithful, deliver his word, I'm cast aside, he finds another. He will always take care of his remnant. But how are we responding as the sheep? This is just a small parts out of Keller's book with regard to the nature of sheep. To all the under shepherds who desire to please the one who called them, Paul wrote this, and we finish. Pay attention, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these words. They're startling, and they need to be. Will they knock us out of our lethargy? Will they cause us to rethink what's important in our lives, what's important in the church? Oh, Lord, may those, especially those men who consider such a call, know what the duty entails. Because we serve as those who will give an account for the condition of the souls that are entrusted to our care. So help us, Lord, help us to do that. We pray that the shepherds would not stray, the pastors, the elders, that they would be biblical churches, standing on sound orthodoxy and standing and posting a guard there. That, Lord, they would be on the lookout for not only error, false teaching, not only sin among the members, which can destroy a church, but being mindful of their own straying, their own temptation to stray into trends of the church, being led astray, where we know, O Lord, that Satan is quite pleased to disarm such shepherds. And we shudder. Lord, may we be found faithful. Hold us accountable, God, to the things that are entrusted to us. Even men that are attempting faithfulness in this role are imperfect men. I am the chief among them, imperfect in all of these things that you've called me to preach about. What a charge. Thank you, Lord. God bless us. Keep us. Be with us, for you alone are our chief shepherd. This we ask in your name. Amen.